1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Before we get started, let's take a moment of silent prayer to get in fellowship. And before that, let's go ahead and get this fired up. Here we go. Okay, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us a day to continue on in your grace and your plan for our lives. We know that you have every detail worked out, and we thank you for that. We just pray that we can see more of your plan and understand it and grow in knowledge of it. We ask tonight that we can understand more and more detail about what you have for our lives so we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You can turn your Bibles to Philippians 1, where we'll be. And I promised you some pictures, so I did bring some just to let you see what we're talking about. If you remember, we talked a little bit last time about the city of Philippi. And what's left of it today looks like this. This is the ruins and what's left of the city and the church. There's a road that's still used that runs next to it, and there's actually a city called Kavala right next to it. Here's some more of the columns. And here's the theater that Philip II built for their entertainment at the time. And what's neat about this is they actually still use this thing. They restored it back in 1957, and every year they have a festival there, which is kind of neat. The people will come and they'll use this theater, and they'll have various shows of drama, and you can watch that. So every year they have that. So kind of neat. So verse 1, I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll get started. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the introduction, I guess you could say, of the letter, the greeting or the salutation. And the first two names that are mentioned are Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. And we've heard a lot about Paul. We know about Paul. We've been hearing about Paul. Ephesians is all about Paul, one of the prison epistles. And Paul is the type of person that you could just keep on talking about. One thing about Paul that always takes me back a little bit is his past, what he had come from, what he was, and what he ended up being as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you remember, he was a Jewish Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus. And we all know that. Acts 8:3 tells us he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now, these are Christians that Paul was doing this to. This is before he became a believer. This is the lifestyle that he lived. We even see that the day he was converted, that he was searching out Christians to persecute. It says, in Acts 9:1, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's the way of Christ, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And shortly after that, he was converted as he was traveling along that path. A light from heaven came down and he fell off his horse, where God spoke to him, and he became a believer from that. But after that point in Paul's life, we know that he became the greatest believer in the church age. No doubt about that. He wrote 13, possibly 14 books, which include Hebrews, if we include Hebrews. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, to me it means that if you were once a rotten egg, you don't have an excuse to be a rotten egg anymore. Because Paul was a rotten egg. He was a rotten egg, about as rotten as they come. So we can't use our past, our prior, whatever, before we were a believer, whatever sin you committed, we can't use that as a crutch to say, oh, well, you know, I can't live up to my fullest in the Christian life because of this. Because Paul is an example that is absolutely not the case. And we can't use it to live a mediocre spiritual life either. So from Paul, we can see it doesn't matter your background, your color, your race, your previous church, your religion, your age. God's grace is always waiting with open arms to receive us, either for the first time or receive us back from veering away from him, always waiting for us. So sin doesn't block us from God's grace. Doesn't do it. Sin will not block you from the grace of God. It will accept you back every single time. We can block ourselves from his grace, but his grace will always accept you back. So Paul explains this to us in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And listen to this. It says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So he says it right there. The grace of God rescues, and it rescued Paul, and it kept him moving in his spiritual life to the end. So Paul's life is just a picture of grace all the way around. He even says that I labored even more than all of them. And not of himself. Remember, he says it was the grace of God in him. So that means the more rotten you are, the more motivation you have to take full advantage of God's grace. And I see that a lot in people. I've seen a lot of Muslim converts that are awesome at preaching the good news because they've seen the dark side. They know what it's about. And they've done a complete 180. And God accepted them right in his hands. Another example Paul lists is in Galatians. He says, "For you have heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, beyond more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased." So that's another example of God's grace, no matter what path we take. And I think in some ways we can all relate to this, no matter to one degree or another. We all have our own story. We all came from somewhere and went to another place in our lives. We all did. So we can relate to this in some way. And we've all been able to see the same thing that God did in Paul's life as he did in your life. He never lost patience, even though he should have many a times with us. But he protected us even when we denied him. He protected us. He did. He protected us. He never gave up on us just to get us to where we are right now, right here. He never gave up on us then because he wanted to see you advancing, growing spiritually, locked into his plan. And that's where we got. That's where we are. And that's where he wants us to stay. So it is amazing, though, how thick our skulls can be at times. So Timothy is our next person who the letter mentions. And Timothy is not necessarily a writer with Paul, but he's with Paul. He's not writing the letter. The words don't tell us that. The context nowhere says that Timothy is writing. Paul's doing the writing, but he is with him. Timothy came from a mixed family. His mother was a believing Jew and his father was an unbelieving Greek. And we know that his mother and grandmother had an influence on his faith. We know that. And sometimes we don't think about, a lot of times, our efforts as parents, as grandparents, as family members, of our instilling the Word of God in children, on how a generation after a generation after a generation, this can just take hold and continue long after we're gone. So Timothy was a recipient of the first and second Timothy that Paul wrote to him in the Bible. He served with Paul and Silas and is described as a helper. In Acts 19:22, Paul calls him a brother and a fellow worker in preaching the gospel. He was with Paul many times as he wrote the letters to the churches. Paul mentions him in 5 of the epistles. He was a partner in the mission field is what he was. He was a partner in crime with Paul. He was a pastor, but not in the same sense that we view a pastor today with a long-term ministry. He was a different kind of pastor. I kind of think of Timothy as a special operations pastor. He represented Paul at various churches to deal with special situations. Or maybe even people that needed attention. It could have been a people group or a group of people within the church who were compromising the Word of God. It says he would strengthen and encourage when Paul was concerned about the church's spiritual welfare. And many times that was in the face of persecution. So you can see it'd take a very special person to go into these places, almost like a, you know, top secret mission, find the root of the problem and try to snuff it out. And also at the same time, encourage and preach the Word of God to let people see, not only change the situation, but allow them to understand why we need to change. That's what Timothy did. So he was often sent to assist churches in setting up their ministries, in pastoral care, and with the appointing of elders. So he did a lot. Timothy did a lot of things for Paul. And another thing is Paul knew he could trust Timothy when he wasn't there. And part of being a Christian for us is as we grow in our relationship with Christ, what begins to happen to us is what happens to we see in Timothy. We get consistent. We get consistent in our thinking, and we get consistent in our actions, which means consistency dealing with other people. We get consistency. And that's what we see from Timothy. So the more we grow spiritually, guess what happens? The more consistent we become. And that's a relief. If you've ever had a job where you've sent people out to another job site and you can 100% trust those people to represent you and the company, that's a good feeling. That's a good feeling. But you also know if you haven't had that and you send someone out that may act a fool and may make your name, tarnish your name or the company's name, you know what that feels like as well. So this consistency applies deeply in our own lives, and it applies with people. It applies in our relationships. It applies in our marriages. You know, it helps to know that when a husband or wife goes to a certain area, doesn't matter who's there, doesn't matter the circumstances, doesn't matter if there's a bunch of people that don't believe, guess what? You trust them. You know they're going into harm's way, but you also know what? They're consistent. Every single time they go in and they're the same with those people as they're going to be when you're right there with them. That's consistency. And that's what Timothy was. He was always consistent. So consistency is a good thing. The next phrase we have is slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. And you're all familiar with the word slave. It's here we have the plural form of doulos. And it's often translated slave, sometimes servant or a bondservant. But this is pertaining to someone being under someone's total control, to be totally subject to the owner. And what it's doing is identifying Paul and Timothy as slaves. Actually, they're identifying themselves as slaves, is what's happening here. So its use here is speaking of believers who willingly live under Christ's authority as his devoted followers. That's what they're talking about. And they say controlled by who? Well, it tells us. We see the genitive of possession of Christ Jesus. This is a possession. And see, we all serve either two places. You can't say, well, I'm a slave of Christ sometimes. That's not how that works. Because we all serve either Satan's cosmic system or God in the power of the Holy Spirit, which we know as the divine dynasphere. God's system or Satan's system. You're serving one or the other. There's no in between. There's no in between. So part of slavery is dependence on the owner, which in the case of the believer is absolutely necessary to live the Christian way of life as it was designed to be lived. Dependence on Christ. Dependence on the Holy Spirit to empower your life. That dependence is crucial. So there is no such thing as a partial slave. You either are or you're not. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, For I am now seeking the favor of men. No, sorry, that's a question. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave to Christ. One or the other. That's it. No in between. Either I'm pleasing men or I'm pleasing Christ and I am a slave to Him. That's what that's saying. He says if I were still trying to please men, guess what? I wouldn't be a slave of Christ. The word please here in pleasing men is something that never actually comes to completion. Never. The road to pleasing man is a road to nowhere, and it's a waste of time. Complete waste of time. Why is it a waste of time? Because we can only please one or the other. And by man, I'm including ourselves in this category as well. We are included in this too. So slaves of Christ is to seek not to please Him, not to please ourselves, not to please others, but to please Him. That's it. That's it. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here it is. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is right there. If we wanted to know what's pleasing to God, that tells us. It tells us bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's our spiritual life in a nutshell right there. In one sentence, actually half a sentence. If you continue consistently increase in the knowledge of God, guess what you're going to do? Bear fruit. It's a natural, just a natural fallout of what happens from your intake of the Word of God and being in tune with the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fellowship in everything we do, all while increasing in the knowledge of God. And you know, this goes right back to our priorities in life. It says the question we might ask ourselves is, what's important to you? What's important to you? It's a serious question. And we all, you know, have to ask ourselves that all the time. What's important to me? Day to day. Day to day. Not a long haul over a year, because you can shift in a day on what's important to you. You have to ask yourself that. What's important to me? What are my priorities? Do you give lip service to going to church? I don't know. Maybe just showing off is a checkbox for you. You know, just come and open the door. If I just sit down in here, check, I'm good to go. Walk right back out. There's people like that. There is people like that. I'm not saying it's anybody here. I don't think y'all would be here on Wednesday. But I guarantee you there are people here on a Sunday that are doing that. Checking the box. And you know what? I hope they keep checking that box, because maybe one day what will happen? They'll get positive, right? Checking a box is better than not being here. So I guess we can't hate on checking a box too much, maybe just a little bit. So, and we've got to be aware about God knows our priorities and He knows where we're coming from and why we're doing what we're doing. So we have to keep that in mind if we're checking that box off. And when you're checking that box, who are you pleasing? Everybody here. If everybody just sees you here, you're good with that. That's it. So that's the priority that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about pleasing people. We're talking about pleasing Christ. So it's all about really the message, and that may be good, it may be bad, but it doesn't really matter if you're objective in your thinking. Know that? Doesn't really matter. And if you are objective, you should be able to grow and retain something to use when you walk out this door. Something. Something. So we can see what this checking off the box looks like and what it's called in Scripture. In James 4, it's called friendship with the world. And it results in wrong priorities and puts the Word of God playing a minor role in your life. That's the key. It places the Word of God playing a minor role in your life. So let me start at verse 4. Actually, let me start with verse 3. You ask and do not receive, James 4, 3. Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses. Now, this is speaking about a believer here, not an unbeliever. Because remember, you can't be an adulteress with God if you're not a believer first. You have to be in a relationship before you can be an adulteress. It says, you adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, you'd get kicked out of some churches for reading that verse. Realize that? And then you get called that you say you don't want to be friends with anybody. That's not what I'm saying. This verse is talking about priorities. It's talking about priorities. Who are you pleasing? What are your motives? God knows when we place Him second. He knows. He knows. But that's one of the beautiful things about His plan, and that's His design of volition. So there's never any excuses. And you either love that or you hate it. I think sometimes we all hate it. But you know what I mean. It's His design. And it's a perfect design. There's no I forgot. There's no I didn't know. There's no it felt right at the time. There's no the job changed. There was a lot of money. I couldn't pass it up. We needed that to buy a new boat or whatever the case may be. Or fill in the blank. You see what I'm saying? So many times what you're doing in that case is setting yourself up for a high level of circumstance testing. And that you're not even ready for many times. So instead of sticking to the Word and your relationship with Christ, you've committed adultery because it was attractive to you at the time. It was attractive. And none of us are, we're all susceptible to this. So the principle is that any time we get ourselves in a jam, we are completely and totally responsible. So taking responsibility of our decisions is part of growing up as a Christian. And actually, as a human being. Taking full responsibility of your decisions is part of growing up. And if you never take responsibility for your own decisions, guess what? You won't grow past whatever point you are now spiritually. You won't do it. You won't do it. Taking responsibility allows you to continue advancing in your spiritual life versus, look at what the other side looks like, complaining to anyone that will listen, always being the victim. See the difference? Complete difference. And we've all been here. We've all been there. And we'll see later in Philippians that this kind of thinking and action is called an enemy of the cross, a believer in Jesus Christ. Many people don't realize that they can be an enemy of the cross even when they go to church every time the doors are open. That can be a shocker. So, next we have, to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus. So here we have the recipients of the letter. This is believers in the church at Philippi, which Paul established about 10 years prior, remember? And this is the plural form of hagios, which I'm sure you are familiar with. And this means to be set apart by and for God for His service. Holy, dedicated, for a specific use, or just different. Different. So the word, we could even translate this to the one set apart for God's service in Christ Jesus. And I think I did translate that on your slide. No, I didn't. But that would be a better translation. The word, some of you have the word saint, but this word has been run through the mill. In religion and legalism, it's been run through the mill. It's got a lot of baggage behind it. So it doesn't really do the job here. When we think of the word saint, what we usually think of is some self-righteous person that's always in your business. So I wouldn't use that word there. So we know that we are set apart in three different areas. And we've discussed this. I'm not going to go too deep in it. But positionally, we're set apart at salvation. At the moment of faith in Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Receive God's righteousness, which is justification and eternal life, and we are a new creature. So we are set apart. You're new, ready for service, different from the unbeliever. This is not an experience, and you don't even have to feel anything, believe it or not. It's not progressive, as so many people will tell you. This is a progressive thing. It starts here, and by the time you die, if you've made it, you made it. That's not true. It's not progressive. It's not based on the life you live. What's it based on? Faith alone and Christ alone. That's what it's based on. It's not related to any human merit. In other words, we are not in Christ because of what we do, but because we express faith which God the Holy Spirit made effective for our salvation. The next part is experiential sanctification. This happens in our spiritual life after salvation, which depend on the Holy Spirit through fellowship and the consistent intake and application of the Word of God. This is how we're able to have the capability to receive the greater blessings that God is waiting to give us. We all want that capability. We all want to be able to handle the bigger, the greater, the more prosperous positions. You don't want it before you can handle it. And how do we do that? Experiential sanctification. Being set apart. That's the slave aspect. A servant of Christ. Who you are a servant to. Then we are ultimately sanctified at death. This refers to the eternal state of every believer after he takes his last breath on this earth. We are set apart from the presence of sin at that point. So notice that each time we're set apart, we first have to become spiritually alive. Then we live in the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we are freed from sin altogether. Set apart God's purposes. So it's grace to you. No, we hadn't gotten there yet, have we? I did. To all the ones set apart. Okay. In Christ Jesus. Now, we should all recognize that. In Christ. We've seen that. That's what I've been teaching, right? I counted about 25 lessons that we went through on in Christ. And I don't think I didn't make a slide. But really quick, faithful in Christ, blessed in Christ, raised up and seated in Christ, riches in Christ, created in Christ, brought near in Christ, partakers of the promise in Christ, glory in Christ, and forgiven in Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend time on in Christ, but there is definitely an endless amount of time that could be spent on that phrase. More. I barely even touched the surface on that. So this phrase, in Christ, designates a close personal relationship. When we see the phrase in Christ, we should think a relationship. A relationship. And this is something that distinguishes Christianity from every other man-made religion in the world. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship. So we have an intimate connection to Christ in sharing His resources and power in our lives. And we also have the ability to think with the mind of Christ because of His Word. And just knowing that this is something that relates to Christianity is big. This is a foreign concept to every religion out there. Relationship. When you mention relationship, they're not expecting to hear relationship. They're not. To them, this is something that you do. You go through the motions. A ritual maybe that you have to follow. A procedure, a set of steps. But when you mention relationship, now you've got their attention. Christianity is not a set of steps. We are getting to know Jesus Christ as we are advancing. It's relational. It is personal. Like a husband and a wife. Personal. That's the closest person to you. And that's what we're talking about here. We're getting to know Jesus Christ on a personal level. Love. So if there are people that you know that are so steeped in religion, maybe explain the relational aspect to them. That's the difference between all religion from man and biblical Christianity is a relationship with Christ. So who are in? Let's see. I don't want to leave you too far in the dust. Who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So now we have the overseers. This is the word episkopos. And it's also where we get our word episcopal. This is the pastor, the overseer. And diakonos. This is referring to the deacons. As a whole, this is referring to pastors and deacons. Pastors and deacons. Good words. I like those words. And apparently there was more than one pastor because this word is in the plural. We are used to one pastor. That's what we're used to. But there was some setup here where Paul had, maybe there were shifts. Maybe there was a night shift. Maybe there's a week shift, weekday shift. Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, you take the other ones. We don't know, but the word is plural here. It means guardian of the flock, overseer, supervisor, policymaker, a leader in the ministry. So the pastor teacher makes his policy from the teaching of the Word of God. He does. He makes his policy from the Word of God. And bishop is just another one of those bad translations that carries a lot of baggage with it. That's a church system that is not justified by the Word of God. Diakonos is deacon and it means a servant. And it's translated this way 19 out of the 29 times. deacon and minister the other ones. A good rundown of qualifications for a pastor teacher are found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. And then verses 8 through 12 covers the function of deacons. And then Acts 6, 1 through 7 teaches the origin of deacons. So if you want to look at that and give them some flack, you can. So we made it to verse 2. I didn't really know where we would be on this point. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we've only got about 10 minutes left. But I think we can talk about part of grace anyways. So what does grace mean? The word is charis. It means grace. But what does grace mean? It means favor, kindness, and mercy. And grace is free, unmerited favor, and love from God alone, not from our works. That's what grace is. Grace is God's policy towards mankind. That's God's policy towards us. So we receive grace before, during, and after salvation. Grace means that none of us can earn or deserve any blessings from God. It's a shocker, but we are not blessed because we do something. We are blessed because God has done something for us and continues to do something for us. That's why we're blessed. The only thing we deserve from God is condemnation. That's it. That's it. And that's why everything we're given, including salvation, is by grace. Grace is undeserved blessing and suffering from God to mankind. That's what grace is. Undeserved blessings and suffering from God to mankind. Are you starting to notice a pattern? Grace depends totally on God. That's it. That's the pattern. And this pattern is no different when it comes through us to others. No different. Grace comes directly to you, or it comes through you to others. And guess what? There is no difference in. It doesn't depend on what they did or didn't do. Because if it did, you could never show them any grace. You'd never show them any grace. It must come from God Himself. Grace. Undeserved. Blessing and suffering. Undeserved. That's from us to others. Sacrifice. If your attitude towards others is based on how they treat you, then you don't understand grace. That's just a flat given. If your attitude is based on how someone treats you, you don't understand grace. Because that is definitely not grace. That is not how grace works. If Jesus Christ's death on the cross was based on us, it never would have happened. It never even would have happened. So grace in you to others also glorifies God. Next, grace can open eyes to accepting the gospel message, since the explanation is not found on the manward side of this earth, but completely and totally on God. When someone understands grace that's an unbeliever, their ears will perk up and they will start to wonder how, where, and who is behind that grace concept. And that's how they are drawn in to the love of God, because it's from a grace perspective. There's no reason for it, but it's there. It's there. grace, grace, depends totally and completely on God. Not all, but some religions say that God benefits when we work. Or the impression that God can't get along without what you do. You see the difference? Under the grace policy of God, every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute His plan for your life. Every single one of us. There's nothing holding you back. Nothing. Every single one of you. I don't care how bad your situation is. That is not keeping you from advancing in the plan of God. And if it is, He's providing provision to allow you to do it in another means. Whether it be from home or wherever, He will provide the information if you're able to take it in. Here's a good one. Grace doesn't give us what we want, but gives us what God wants, which is infinitely better for each of us. It's not necessarily going to be what we want. It's going to be what God wants. And lastly, and we'll end on this, there's many warnings in the Scripture to not receive the grace of God in vain. You know, we've got it made. We really do. We have it made. When we think about our life, what we do, how we live, our church, just everything, our spiritual life, what God has given us on this side of heaven. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." We receive God's grace in vain when we neglect His Word. That's how we receive God's grace in vain, when we neglect His Word. And what does that lead to? A state of arrogance. We are no longer aware of grace that we're receiving, which means no appreciation for the grace we are receiving. So we have to be aware of what we have. It's beyond words that they can even describe. We have to be aware. That's the warning. Never receive the grace of God in vain. And next class we'll pick up on peace. Peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for another day to think about Your Word, to grow spiritually, to glorify You on this earth. We thank You for the blessings. Thank You for the suffering. Thank You for everything that You provide logistically to allow us to continue on this earth for one purpose. And that's to continue in Your plan and down the path to glorify You and grow to spiritual maturity. We thank You for that. And for anyone who has never had a chance to consider what God has given to us, which is eternal life, or how to get it, we know from Scripture that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's that simple. It's what do you think of Christ? There's absolutely no barriers holding you back. There's no works you have to do. There's no aisle you have to walk down. It's what do you think of Jesus Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. Thank You for the message. Thank You for Your Word. And thank You for grace in salvation. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.